Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Do you believe there is ever a legitimate reason for negative preaching? In other words, are preachers ever justified in condemning the unscriptural practices of churches and the immoral behavior of church members? Is it permissible for preachers to oppose changes in what the Word of God requires? When a preacher speaks out against perversions of the Scriptures, moral evils which permeate much of American society, and corruption in government, has he overstepped his bounds? If such is negative preaching and inappropriate behavior, then we have some serious problems with the Scriptures. They give examples of prophets and preachers who did all I have outlined. I shall not in this lesson attempt to find scriptural examples of all that I have mentioned, but I do want to dwell on Paul's preaching at Corinth. The city of Corinth had a reputation in the first century for being one of the wickedest cities on the face of God's earth. The word Corinthianize meant to engage in the most base and degrading activities. Sailors from all over the world passed through the seaports at Corinth. They brought a great amount of money to Corinth. Where that much money flows so easily, you can expect prostitution to be rampant. At least 1,000 of the prostitutes sold their bodies to raise money for the temple of Aphrodite. Where great amounts of money, prostitution, and alcoholic beverages predominate, men and women often live in the very depths of degradation. Paul provides a list of the evils which abounded at Corinth. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. What occurred at Corinth which enabled Paul to say that the Corinthians had been washed, sanctified, and justified? Was the conversion of the Corinthians wholly the work of God's grace? Fortunately, we are not left to wonder what happened. Paul preached to the Corinthians that Jesus was the Messiah, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Acts 18:5-8. Dr. A.T. Robertson's splendid books, Word Pictures of the New Testament, say that Paul used a present participle and imperfect indicative active and passive, expressing repetition for the many others who kept coming to the Lord in Corinth. Volume 3, page 298. There was a virtual revival at Corinth. After the church at Corinth had been established for some time, although we do not know exactly how long, Paul wrote the church three letters. We have only two of those letters, but we know he wrote three. Our first epistle was actually the second letter, 1 Corinthians 5:9. Our first epistle was a blistering attack on the problems in the church at Corinth. The Holy Spirit knew that the church at Corinth could not grow as it ought, and might not even survive, if some stern preaching was not done. So the Holy Spirit appointed Paul, who loved the Corinthians, to attempt to correct the situation. All Christians, including elders, preachers, and deacons, ought to read this powerful epistle. It could do wonders for churches in our generation if we would pay close attention to its contents. If I had to choose one word to characterize the condition of the Corinthian church at the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, it would be the word confusion. Paul outlined some of the divisions which existed. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I belong to Paul, and I belong to Apollos, and I belong to Cephas, or Peter, and I belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 11. Can you imagine how those who claim to be Christians can behave in such a manner? If you cannot, just look around in the religious world, and you will see an even more inexcusable situation. In this nation alone, there are more than 300 denominations and thousands of cultic groups. But is that not a healthy situation? With hundreds of denominations and thousands of cults, each person can feel comfortable in the church of his choice. Does it matter what the Lord's choice might be? If you think for one moment Paul would or could endorse any kind of division, please listen. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For you are carnal. For whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3. You know these words were not intended to be complimentary. Paul characterized the Corinthians as being carnal. The word means fleshly. Oddly enough, the New International Version almost always renders the Greek sinful nature. That is a very subtle, or perhaps not so subtle, way of reading the doctrine of hereditary total depravity into the sacred text. But of this fact, we can be absolutely sure. To be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Romans 8, 6. The division at Corinth would have been a death blow to the church if the members had not repented of their sin. Paul also referred to the Corinthians as babes in Christ. The Greek word is nepios, which means infants. They were not just new Christians. They were acting like babies. All parents know just how selfish babies are. If they were not selfish enough to cry when they are hungry or uncomfortable, they probably would not survive. But there is no excuse for adult church members to act like babies. Paul exhorted this same church, "Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men." 1 Corinthians 14, 20. He also urged the Corinthians to quit you like men. 1 Corinthians 16, 13. That sentence in the Greek is just one word, and it means act like a man, be mature. Would maturity solve all the problems the church faces? Probably not. But it would at least enable us to be able to communicate more effectively. Did you know that many, if not most, church troubles are created either directly or indirectly by preachers? In order to maintain their power in a church, they often appeal to people to follow them and to be their partisans, although they probably would never use that kind of language. They would almost certainly argue that the problems are doctrinal or moral, and that they must have the faithful to stand by them. No preacher who is worth his salt would engage in such divisive practices, but tragically, some do. At Corinth, that was a major problem. If all of us preachers had the attitude of Paul, such contentions would never arise. Paul asked, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But servants by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he who plants anything, neither he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You're God's building." 1 Corinthians 3, 5-9. The church at Corinth had within its fellowship a man who was guilty of incest. Paul explains, somewhat sorrowfully and perhaps a little angrily, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." 1 Corinthians 5:1. Keeping an incestuous man in the fellowship of the church was unspeakably evil, but that may not have been the worst part of the situation. The church had taken no step to correct the brother. In fact, they were puffed up, and had not rather mourned that the man should be taken away from among them. 1 Corinthians 5:2. I seriously doubt that Paul was accusing them of being puffed up because of the incestuous brother's sin, but in spite of his ungodly behavior. Paul knew the church could not continue to have fellowship with a man who was guilty of incest. So what did he demand of the church? I use the word demand advisedly. He was not merely suggesting what they do. He enjoyed the direct guidance of God's Holy Spirit. "For I verily," Paul wrote, "as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." 1 Corinthians 5:3-5. Of all Paul's commands, none seems to be harsher to the modern reader than this. How could a gospel preacher ever recommend delivering a brother to Satan? Are we not supposed to love a brother regardless of his sin? Paul gives three reasons why the church must withdraw from the erring brother. It is the command of the Lord himself. That is the meaning of the expression, "in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." If the Lord commands it, and we want to be his faithful servants, we have no choice but to withdraw. The withdrawal must not be done from anger, but because of our love for the erring brother. Paul commanded the church to withdraw, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Is not the brother's soul worth following the Lord's command to withdraw? Withdrawal must not take place until all other avenues for converting the brother have been exhausted. When the church withdraws, we must let the erring brother know of our love for him and of our desire to see him change. In the words of Golda in the movie Fiddler on the Roof, "If that's not love, what is?" Paul gives one other reason for the church's delivering a sinful brother to Satan, and that is to keep the church pure. One of the great barriers to church growth is the ungodly behavior of many people who claim to be Christians. Paul asked the Corinthians, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" That is equivalent to saying that one rotten apple can contaminate the entire basket. Paul commanded the Corinthians, "Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." 1 Corinthians 5:6-8. Most of us know many church members are not really all that much different from non-members. In too many cases, the moral values of members are based on worldly considerations, not on the Word of God. Many church members drink as much as non-members, go to the same places, use about the same kind of filthy language. Paul pled with the Corinthians, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be unto you a father, and you shall be unto me sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 2 Corinthians 6:17-7:1. the Christians at Corinth were bringing legal cases against one another. We are not told the nature of their lawsuit, but they were causing outsiders to think critically of the Lord's church. According to Paul, members of the body of Christ ought to be able to settle their disagreements without having to resort to a heathen court. Paul's disappointment with the Corinthian Christians could hardly be plainer. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one who shall be able to judge between his brothers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? 1 Corinthians 6, 5-7. The outsiders in Corinth would not have been attracted to the church because of the disagreements and lawsuits among the church members. All of us know that human beings, even good people, often have difficulties among themselves. Virtually every church in America has experienced conflicts and disagreements. Faithful Christians want to resolve the difficulties which arise. Selfish church members will have their way, even if it means dividing the church. We may think we can have severe disagreements and people of the world not know about it. That is very unlikely. When non-members learn of divisions in the church, they are often turned off to religion. Division, confusion, acting like babies, and similar situations serve as barriers to men's obeying the gospel. Jesus prayed that his disciples might be one, even as God and he are one, that the world may believe that God had sent Jesus. John 17:20 and 21. From my more than a half century of preaching, I have learned that most divisions in churches are not doctrinal in nature. Some of the troublemakers may assert that the problems are doctrinal, but in most cases, they are not. Schisms in the church most often arise because of spiritual weakness or just plain stubbornness. At Corinth, one of the problems was disagreement about eating meat which had been offered in sacrifice unto idols. Some members thought it was wrong. Other members did not. Paul assured the Corinthians that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. 1 Corinthians 8:4. One does not have to eat meat to be a Christian, nor does he have to refrain from eating meat to be a Christian. That means eating meat is a morally neutral activity. However, if we are concerned about not offending a weaker brother, we should forego some of our freedom. For if a man see you which have knowledge sit at meat in an idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. 1 Corinthians 8:10 and 11. Paul lays down a principle which would go a long way in resolving differences which arise. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. 1 Corinthians 8:13. Christians gather around the Lord's table every Lord's Day to commemorate the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus commanded his disciples to eat of the bread which was his body. He urged them to drink of the fruit of the vine, which was his blood of the New Testament, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. Matthew 26:26-28. The Corinthians had perverted the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Those who think only positive preaching should be done desperately need to read Paul's stern words to the Corinthians. Now in this I declare unto you that I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest. When you come together therefore in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one of you takes before others his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame them who have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22. Is it not obvious from this reading that Paul was angry with the Corinthians? There is no evidence that he was angry. He was disturbed about the unchristian attitudes and behavior which prevailed at Corinth. But this does not prove he was angry. Paul knew, as all faithful preachers ought to know, that ungodly conduct demanded strong preaching. Some of the Corinthians thought Paul was being harsh because he did not love them. But the very opposite was true. His love for them obligated him to do whatever was necessary to correct the problems at Corinth. An honest reading of both Corinthian letters show Paul's great love for the Corinthian people. If churches today are full of immorality, drunkenness, gambling, adultery, filthy speech, corrupt business practices, and such like, what must a faithful preacher do? If he speaks out against evil, he will likely be accused of being too negative or of not loving the people to whom he preaches. If he fails to preach what he knows he ought to preach, he will have to give an account to God for his failure. So what must preachers do? They must preach the word. They must be instant in season and out of season. They must reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. If they do not preach the word in its fullness, will they be able to say with Paul, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also who love his appearing." 2 Timothy 4, 2 and 8. I could furnish you with many other examples of very strong and uncompromising preaching from 1 Corinthians, but time will not allow it. Besides, I need to respond to a real problem about preaching. If a modern preacher takes a strong stand for truth like Paul did at Corinth and at other places, will he not drive people away from the church? Will strong preaching achieve its goal of leading honest men and women to repent of their sins? Sometimes strong preaching does drive some people away from the church, and it does not always cause people to repent. If those facts seem troubling to you, please remember that our Lord's preaching drove some people away from the kingdom of God. Besides, many people who heard Jesus preach did not repent of their sins. If you think otherwise, read Matthew 11, 20 through 24. While there are no guarantees that anyone's preaching will be effective, we know the result of Paul's preaching at Corinth. Paul explains, "God who comforts those who are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more." What produced the comfort and rejoicing Paul experienced? He tells us in very simple words, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance not to be regretted, but the sorrow of this world works death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yes, what clearing of yourselves, yes, what indignation, yes, what fear, yes, what vehement desire, yes, what zeal, yes, what revenge. In all these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." 2 Corinthians 7, 7 through 11. The language Paul uses in this excerpt from 2 Corinthians cannot be misunderstood. The church had many serious spiritual problems, as I have outlined from 1 Corinthians. Paul lovingly, firmly, uncompromisingly showed the Corinthians what God demanded of them if they wanted his approval. There is hardly any doubt that many of the Corinthians were angry and hurt. Paul did not want them to be hurt, but he wanted them to repent. He knew their souls were in danger if they did not repent. So, with the guidance of God's Holy Spirit, Paul addressed the troubling situations at Corinth. His preaching may not have changed everyone, but it made an enormous impact on the church at Corinth. The members at Corinth were not simply sorry they had been denounced for their ungodly conduct. That would have been what Paul called the sorrow of the world. They were sorry after a godly manner. That is, they were genuinely sorry they had sinned against God. That kind of sorrow, whether for an alien sinner or for a child of God, brings about repentance unto salvation. All preaching must be designed to achieve that goal. You and I both know that much of the preaching done in modern times leaves much to be desired. Many of us who preach religiously avoid any controversial topics. We do not want to disturb people from their being at ease in Zion. And we must avoid all negative topics like a plague. My friends, that kind of preaching will not change our world and will not bring alien sinners into the kingdom of God. We must not be belligerent or harsh, but we must teach the whole counsel of God. Preaching which whitewashes sin can only make matters worse. So I plead with all preachers to know what is happening in our communities and throughout the world, and to address every topic which relates to the souls of our fellow human beings. May God help us to be like the great Old Testament prophets, like John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, and like Christ's apostles. Can we do otherwise and please our Lord and Savior? My friends, we thank you for listening today. Please continue to listen. If you have questions or comments, I would be delighted to hear from you.